Join me this morning as we open God's Word to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. We're working our way into this book, trying to establish a foundation of what this chapter is all about. And of course, it's called the faith chapter. And there's so much for us. I think it's interesting that our next quarter of Sunday school material is the basis of it, the subgroup of it as far as the title is faith. And we're going to be learning more about faith as we go into this chapter further and as we continue the next quarter in Sunday school. It's almost like, beloved, that God wants us to know everything we can know about faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Jesus said Himself, "When I return, will I even find faith on the earth?" Because that's what disappears many times from people's lives, where they give up on God and they go their own way. And faith, it's trust, it's belief, and holding on to those important things. Verses 1 to 3 in chapter 11. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." Lord, we open your word this morning with expectation. We want to hear from you. We want to see more than the black and white on this page. We want this living word to take residence in our hearts and souls, to change us, to mold us, to get us prepared, Lord, for tough times, to be able, Lord, to say, "Glory is your name," no matter what happens. So help us as we continue to try and understand what faith is and what it looks like. Give us, Lord, from your Holy Spirit, insight and direction. We praise you for this. In your precious name we pray. Amen. This morning I want to illustrate faith to you. Our working definition that we've been working on now for a couple of weeks begins in verse 1. In the Greek text, the verse begins with a verb, and it's the verb is. You say, why is that? Why do the Greeks write that way? If an author wanted to really emphasize something in a verse, he would rearrange the words. Unlike English, we like word order. But in Greek grammar, words are placed very specifically from the author's intent for us to see the picture. Our author is placing the verb is first in the sentence. He wants us to know what faith is. He's making this emphatic statement. And we talked about this last time. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Now, you know this, I know this. It doesn't take much faith to believe in miracles and wonders. Basically, you see them, you believe God can do miracles. You believe God can do wonders. It really doesn't take much faith to see and believe those things. It takes faith to believe and obey God when you can't see His hand, when you don't understand the whys of tragedy, the heartache that you go through, to be able to say with Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I" what? Trust Him. Have faith in Him. Believe Him. Job's statement is the quintessential definition of what faith should look like. Now I want to do something. It's called pulpit suicide. Are you ready? I have a 10-minute story. And they say it's bad. When a preacher resorts to that, it's bad. But I want to share with you Demetrius' story. I think by the end of this story, I think that every single person in this room, if you will listen and that you will apply your ears to hearing and understanding, and if I can read it correctly, I think you're going to get a very accurate picture of what true faith looks like. This is taken from a book, the title of which is The Insanity of Obedience by Nick Ripken. He's written other books. One is entitled The Insanity of God. He's a very good writer. He's been in the mission field for 30 years, places like Somalia, the Horn of Africa, all over in ministering to Muslims. But this is a story that I took out of his book that is life-changing. Are you ready for it? Let's start. I'd already done several days of interviews in Russia when Victor, my translator, insisted that we visit a man who lived in a faraway village. Early the next morning, Victor and his friend picked me up. We began a four-hour drive through the countryside north of Moscow. On the way to our destination, Victor told me what he knew about Dmitri, this fellow believer who had suffered much for the faith. For the rest of the trip, I listened to Victor and his friend recount their faith journeys and life stories. We finally arrived at a small Russian village. We stopped in front of a tiny dwelling. Dmitri opened the door and he graciously welcomed us into his tiny home. "I want you to sit here," he instructed me. This was where I was sitting when the authorities came to arrest me and send me to prison for 17 years. I settled in and listened with rapt attention over the next few hours as Dmitri related his unforgettable personal story. Dmitri told me that he had been born and raised in a believing family. His parents had taken him to church as a child. Over the decades, he explained, communism slowly destroyed most of the churches and places of worship. Many pastors were imprisoned or killed. By the time he was grown, Dmitri told me the nearest remaining church building was a three-day walk away. It was impossible for his family to attend church more than once or twice a year. One day, Dmitri told me, I went to my wife and said, "You'll probably think that I'm insane. I know that I have no religious training whatsoever, but I'm concerned that our sons are growing up without learning about Jesus. This may sound like a crazy idea, but what would you think if just one night a week we gathered the boys together so I could read them a Bible story and try to give them a little of the training that they are missing because we no longer have a real church?" What Dmitri didn't know was that his wife had been praying for years that her husband would do something like that. She readily embraced his idea. He started teaching his family one night a week, reading from the old family Bible, then struggling to find the right words to explain what he had just read so that his children could understand. As he relearned and told the Bible stories, his sons soon began helping with the task. Eventually, the boys and Dmitri and his wife were telling the familiar stories back and forth to each other. The more they learned, the more the children seemed to enjoy their family worship time. Eventually, the boys started asking for more. "Papa, can we sing those songs that they sing when we go to the real church?" So Dmitri and his wife taught them the traditional songs of their faith. It seemed a natural progression for the family not only to read the Bible and sing, but also to take time together to pray. And they began to change a Bible study into a real family worship. Nothing could be hidden for long in small villages. Houses were close together and windows were often open. Neighbors began noticing what was going on with Dmitri's family. Some of them asked if they could come and listen to the Bible stories and sing the familiar songs. Dmitri protested that he was not trained to do this. He explained that he was not a minister. His excuse, however, didn't seem to dissuade his neighbors, and a small group began gathering to share in the reading and telling and discussing of Bible stories and to sing and pray together. By the time the little group grew to 25 people, the authorities had started to take notice. Local party officials came to see Dimitri. They threatened him physically, which was to be expected. What upset Dimitri much more was their accusation, "You have started an illegal church." "How can you say that?" he argued. "I have no religious training. I'm not a pastor. This is not a church building. We are just a group of family and friends getting together. All we are doing is reading and talking about the Bible, singing and praying, and sometimes sharing what money we have to help out a poor neighbor. How can you call that a church?" I almost laughed at the irony of his claim. But this was early in my pilgrimage. I could not easily appreciate the truth that he was sharing. Looking back now, I understand that one of the most accurate ways to detect and measure the activity of God is to note the amount of opposition that is present. The stronger the persecution, the more significant the spiritual vitality of the believers. Surprisingly, all too often, persecutors sense the activity of God before the believing participants even realize the significance of what is happening. In the case of Dimitri, the officials could sense the threat of what he was doing long before it even crossed his mind. The communist official told Dimitri, "We don't care what you call it, but this looks like church to us. And if you don't stop it, bad things are going to happen." When the group grew to 50 people, the authorities made good on their threats. "I got fired from my factory job," Dimitri recounted. His wife lost her teaching position. The boys were expelled from school, and he added, "Little things like that." When the number of people grew to 75, there was no place for everyone to sit. Villagers stood shoulder to shoulder, cheek to cheek, inside the house. They pressed close in around the windows on the outside so they could listen as this man of God led the people of God in worship. Then one night, as Dimitri spoke, sitting in the chair where I was now seated, the doors to his house suddenly, violently burst open. An officer and soldiers pushed through the crowd. The officer grabbed Dimitri by the shirt, slapped him rhythmically back and forth across the face, slammed him against the wall, and said in a cold voice, "We have warned you and warned you and warned you. We will not warn you again. If you do not stop this nonsense, this is the least that is going to happen to you." As the officer pushed his way back toward the door, a small grandmother took her life in her hands, stepped out in the anonymity of that worshiping community, and waved a finger in the officer's face, sounding like an Old Testament prophet. She declared, "You have laid hands on a man of God, and you will not survive." That happened on a Tuesday evening, and on Thursday night, the officer dropped dead of a heart attack. The fear of God swept through the community, and at the next house church service, more than 150 people showed up. The authorities couldn't let this continue, so Dimitri went to jail for 17 years. I knew, because Dimitri was sitting right in front of me in his own home, that this particular persecution story was ultimately a story of survival and victory. This story would obviously have a happy ending, but that didn't mean that the story was going to be nice or easy to hear. Indeed, it was a painful story. Dimitri spoke quietly of long, heart-wrenching separation. He spoke of sweat, blood, and tears. He talked about sons growing up without their father in the house. He described a poor, struggling family enduring great hardship. This was not the kind of inspirational testimony that we love to celebrate. This was raw biblical faith. This was the story of one man who refused to let go of Jesus. One man who refused to stop telling the good news to his family and neighbors. The authorities moved Dimitri 1,000 kilometers, 600 miles, away from his family and locked him in a prison. His cell was so tiny that when he got out of bed, it took but a single step either to get the door to his cell or to reach the stained and cracked sink mounted on the opposite wall, or to use the foul, open toilet in the far corner of the cell. Even worse, according to Dimitri, he was the only believer among 1,500 hardened criminals. He said that his isolation from the body of Christ was more difficult even than the physical torture. And there was much of that. Still, his tormentors were unable to break him. Dimitri pointed to two reasons for his strength in the face of torture. There were two spiritual habits that he had learned from his father, disciplines that Dimitri had taken with him into prison. Without these two disciplines, Dimitri insisted, his faith would not have survived. For 17 years in prison, every morning at daybreak, Dimitri would stand at attention by his bed. As was his custom, he would face the east, raise his arms to God in praise, and then he would sing a heart song to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable. Dimitri recounted the laughter, the cursing, the jeering. The other prisoners banged metal cups against the iron bars in angry protest. They threw food and sometimes human waste to try to shut him up and extinguish the only true light shining in that dark place every morning at dawn. There was another discipline that Dimitri told me about. Whenever he found a scrap of paper in the prison, he would sneak it back to his cell. There, he would pull out the stub of a pencil or a tiny piece of charcoal that he had saved. And he would write on that scrap of paper, as tiny as he could, all the Bible verses and scriptural stories or songs that he could remember. When the scrap was completely filled, he would walk to the corner of his little jail cell where there was a concrete pillar that constantly dripped water, except in the winter time, when the moisture became a solid coat of ice on the inside surface of his cell. Dimitri would take the paper fragment, reach as high as he possibly could, and stick on that damp pillar as a praise offering to God. Of course, whenever one of his jailers spotted a piece of paper on the pillar, he would come into his cell, take it down, read it, beat Dimitri severely, and threaten him with death. Still, Dimitri refused to stop his two disciplines. Every day he rose at dawn to sing his song, and every time he found a scrap of paper, he filled it with scripture and praise. This went on year after year after year. His guards tried to make him stop. The authorities did unspeakable things to his family. At one point, they even led him to believe that his wife had been murdered and that his children had been taken by the state. They taunted him cruelly. "We have ruined your home. Your family is gone." Dimitri's resolve finally broke. He told God that he could not take it anymore. He admitted to his guards, "You win. I will sign any confession that you want me to sign. I must get out of here to find where my children are." They told Dimitri, "We will prepare your confession tonight, and then you will sign it tomorrow. Then you will be free to go. After all those years, the only thing that he had to do was sign his name on a document saying that he was not a believer in Jesus, and that he was a paid agent of Western governments trying to destroy the USSR. Once he put his signature on that dotted line, he would be free to go. Dmitri repeated his intention. Bring it tomorrow, and I will sign it. That very night, he sat on his jail cell bed. He was in deep despair, grieving the fact that he had given up. At that same moment, 1,000 kilometers away, his family, Dmitri's wife, his children who were growing up without him, and his brother, sensed through the Holy Spirit the despair of this man in prison. His loved ones gathered around the very place where I was sitting as Dmitri told me his story. They knelt in a circle and began to pray out loud for him. Miraculously, the Holy Spirit of the living God allowed Dmitri to hear the voices of his loved ones as they prayed. The next morning, when the guards marched into his cell with the documents, Dmitri's back was straight. His shoulders were squared, and there was strength on his face and in his eyes. He looked at his captors and declared, "I'm not signing anything." The guards were incredulous. They had thought that he had been beaten and destroyed. What happened? They demanded to know. Dmitri smiled and told them, "In the night, God let me hear the voices of my wife, my children, and my brother praying for me. You lied to me. I now know that my wife is alive and physically well. I know that my sons are with her. I also know that they are still in Christ, so I am not signing anything." His persecutors continued to discourage and silence him. Dmitri remained faithful. He was overwhelmed one day by a special gift from God's hand. In the prison yard, he found a whole sheet of paper. And God, Dmitri said, had laid a pencil beside of it. Dmitri went on. "I rushed back to my jail cell and I wrote every scripture reference, every Bible verse, every story, every song I could recall. I knew that it was probably foolish, Dmitri told me, but I couldn't help myself. I filled both sides of the paper with as much of the Bible as I could. I reached up, stuck the entire sheet of paper on this wet cement pillar. Then I stood and looked at it, and to me, it seemed like the greatest offering I could give Jesus from my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished. I was threatened with execution." Dmitri was dragged from his cell. As he was dragged down the corridor in the center of the prison, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard, before stepping out into the place of execution, 1,500 hardened criminals stood at attention by their beds. They faced the east, and in what Dmitri told me sounded to him like the greatest choir in all of human history, these men raised their arms. They began to sing the heart song that had heard Dmitri sing to Jesus every morning for all those years. Dmitri's jailers instantly released their hold on his arms and stepped away from him in terror. One of them demanded to know, "Who are you?" Dmitri straightened his back. He stood as tall and as proud as he could. He responded, "I am a son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." The guards returned him to his cell. Sometime later, Dmitri was released, and he returned to his family. Now, years later, I listened as Dmitri told his story of his own unspeakable suffering and God's steady faithfulness. I found myself thinking of a time in Somalia when I envisioned creating some discipleship materials that might help believers in places of persecution, believers like Dmitri. What a ridiculous idea this seemed now. Why, I couldn't possibly ever teach this man about following Jesus. I had absolutely nothing to teach. I was overwhelmed by what I'd just heard. I held my head in my hands. I cried out in my heart, "Oh God, what do I do with a story like this? I have always known of your power, but I've never seen your power or faith on display like this." If this man represents a biblical faith, who am I? And how small is my faith? Dmitri's story was more dangerous to me than all the bullets in Somalia. Somalia endangered my life. The quality of Dmitri's faith endangered my soul. How can I, with my small faith, watch and listen as Daniel, Elijah, Moses and Simon Peter burst forth from the pages of the Bible? It was as if the Bible became present active tense for me for the first time. Its pages were flung wide, and there was no escaping a God who is doing what he has always done. Lost in my own thoughts, I realized that Dmitri was still speaking. "Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. I wasn't listening." Dmitri dismissed my concern with a small shake of his head and a wry smile. "That's okay," he told me. "I wasn't talking to you." He went on to explain, "When you arrived this morning, God and I were discussing something. Your visit interrupted that. So right now, when I saw that you were busy with your own thoughts, the Lord and I went back to finishing that conversation." In that moment, I knew what I had to ask next. "Brother Dmitri, would you do something for me?" I hesitated to continue, but his eyes moved forward. "Would you sing that song for me?" Dmitri pushed himself up from the table. He stared into my eyes for 3 or 4 seconds. Those seconds felt like an eternity to me. He turned slowly toward the east, stiffened his back to stand at attention. He lifted his arms and began to sing. I don't know Russian, so I didn't understand a single word of his song. But I didn't need to. The words probably didn't matter. As Dmitri raised his arms and his voice in praise and sang that song that he had sung every morning in prison for 17 years, the tears began to flow down both of our faces. Only then did I begin to grasp the meaning and worship, the meaning of worship, and the importance of heart songs. I had tentatively arrived in Russia looking for answers and wondering if faith could survive and even grow in the world's most hostile environments. Dmitri became one of my first guides on my journey. I began to sense that this journey was not about developing discipleship materials, but it was about walking with Jesus in hard places. I felt drawn to this life that Dmitri had lived knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus, and living with Jesus. That, beloved, is what faith looks like. And as we walk our way through this roster in Hebrews 11, beginning with Abel and Enoch, which we'll see, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, we're going to be looking at men like Dimitri, who gave it all, who stood to be counted, who had heart songs every morning, whose prayer was as precise as a clock. And I just pray for you and myself as a church that our faith will grow. And it will grow in such an exponential amount that lives will be changed, yours and mine. And our church will be changed. And everybody that's around us will be changed because of what we've experienced in Christ. Now, as we bow our heads and as you think about this story, maybe God is speaking to your heart right now. And maybe He's opening your eyes and opening your heart to believe. Beloved, you'll never come. You'll never believe apart from God opening your eyes and preparing your heart. If He's doing that for you right now, offer up a heart song to Him. Lift up your prayers to the one, the only one who can save you and prepare you for what's up ahead. I may be speaking to someone and you've been in the church a long time, but you and I both know that something is missing. Maybe what is missing is the genuine faith that it takes for conversion. So right now, quietness of these moments, let's bow our heads, let's think and pray.